Today we are on our 16th lesson on Colossians, and we're going to do verses 16 through 18, which are the close of the book. Then next Sunday, seeing as it's during the Christmas season on the 30th, I'll do my annual Bible study on Bethlehem. Everything the Old and New Testament tells about Bethlehem. I'll show us pictures, a little bit of video of the church in Bethlehem, because it's, the Christmas, 12 days of Christmas. And then probably on Epiphany Sunday then, January 6th, after the Christmas holidays, we're going to begin that study that I said we're going to look at the table of duties in the small catechism. So we're going to finish up Colossians today. So let me kind of go through the slides here. Not going to talk as much as I usually do. See Colossae there. Today, we're not only going to look at the close of the letter, which talks about the Laodiceans, Archippus, and Paul. The focus is, what does it mean when he says, we do the will of God? In verse 12. You may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So we're going to conclude our look at the Laodiceans, Archippus, and of course Paul. Interesting here about his own handwriting. We've already looked at the Jews of the circumcision. We've looked at Epaphras. We've already looked at Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts. Very, very important this time of year. We wouldn't have the Luke 2 Christmas account if it wasn't for Luke. And then Demas. And then Nympha. And then today, we'll look one more time at the Church of Laodicea, Archippus, and then some interesting things about the Apostle Paul. So many of his letters were written when he was in chains. We kind of forget that. He's writing these things when he's in prison. And then we'll take a look at the interesting details of him writing with his own hand. And then we have these life application questions. And we should be able to have some time for you guys to help us read through what Luther says about doing the will of God. And that will be the close of our 16-week study of the book of Colossians. And this is the most helpful map to see Laodicea and Hierapolis, Colossae, are all like a little triangle, very close together by the mountains at the end of the road there. Of course, this is what we're going to celebrate on January 6th, is the Magi recognizing that Jesus in him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which is Colossians. And then the Sunday after January 6th, Epiphany, January 13th is the Sunday for the baptism of our Lord. Another one of the Epiphany events of the manifestation of Jesus' glory when he was baptized. And then Colossians, how we are connected in baptism to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Which is what this clip art is trying to show. And then that beautiful imagery, which is one of the many ways to describe justification, that all of our charges against us were nailed to the cross, which is just a fantastic way to describe justification. If they're nailed to the cross, then they're taken away. And then the whole Lord of the Sabbath. If people could just grasp that the reason we come to church on Sunday is not to do some work for God, but to rest in Him. Lord of the Sabbath, rest. so many people that have completely stopped coming to church, they look at church as punching the religious time clock. I gotta be there, I'm supposed to be there. They're not realizing that Sabbath, you are coming to church to rest in His Word and Sacrament from the craziness of your life. Once you realize I'm coming to rest in His Word, then we could lock the doors and you would be banging on the doors to open them up. I wouldn't have to beg people to come to church. They would be saying, we want more church services, Pastor. Unlock the door. Katie, bar, oh, get this crazy door open. Because we're coming here to rest. And so, you know, the eighth day of the new resurrection, the eighth day of circumcision, eight people in the ark, eighth day of the Lord's resurrection, reminds us of the eighth day of Christ's resurrection and our baptism into Him, which is a big deal in Colossians. Then, Paul goes on to talk about what Jesus said, that everything in the Old Testament was the shadow. The substance is Christ. So, they sacrificed lambs. That's our lamb. So we don't need the temple in Jerusalem anymore. Our temple is the body of Christ. He is our temple. So when we rest in Him, we are resting in the Sabbath. So no longer matters what day of the week we gather, although we do it on Sunday in honor of the resurrection. Then, the important ramifications is if we are resting in Jesus, if we are connected to Him in our baptism, how does that exhibit ourselves? Among ourselves, we bear with one another and we forgive one another. It has huge ramifications because we are the body of Christ. We're incorporated into His body. So then in Colossians 3, he lists all these things that flow from that. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bear with one another, forgive, and love in perfect harmony. So Jesus was constantly having to remind his disciples, who were always bickering among themselves, that he came to bring peace. So if he brings peace, then we live at peace with others. Colossians 3 says, the word of Christ should dwell in us richly. In order for the word of Christ to dwell in you, you have to read it, you have to hear it, and live in it. And that's, of course, what we do. Colossians has a phrase that's found in the front of the hymnal. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to God. That's also in Colossians. It's one of the reasons why this has been an awesome study. There's so much in this short book. It's only four chapters long. And, you know, one of my treasures that I have is the very bottom hymnal from 1847 was the German hymnal that all of our ancestors came over from Germany, including Walther. And then the next one was the one from 1912, and then the TLH was 41. You had Lutheran Worship in 82, Supplement 98, and now we have Lutheran Service Book. These are all connected as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I remember my Uncle Harold, who lived in Anadarko, back 30 years ago, 1989, he said, Dave, I got this old book in this box. You want this? And I looked at it, and it was that hymnal from 1847 that was my great-great-grandfather's. He came over in the boat. I said, well, yeah, I want that. If you don't want it, Uncle Harold, well, I don't want this old book. I said, well, I do. And it's one of the greatest treasures that we have. He brought that on the boat in 1869, and that 1847 hymnal, you'll find it every once in a while. If you look through your grandparents' stuff, the whole thing is German. All the hymns, the liturgy. That was our first hymnal in 1847 in the day of CFW Walther. If you ever find one of those, if you don't want it, I'll take it. Don't throw it away. Hold on to it. So whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things at the end of the book, when he talks about our vocation and calling, this is why this line print is showing people in acts of mercy, feeding the poor, giving over here, clothes to the naked, giving water to drink over there in the leather, taking care of sick people. They're visiting the poor person's house up there. They're bringing water to people. This is a picture from the medieval era of the vocation and calling in Christians and the network of mercy that we have all across our country is a wonderful thing to behold. Helping old and young, and that is why after next week we do a study and some video about Bethlehem in the Bible because of Christmas. Then when we come back in January, we're going to look at the table of the duties in the back of the catechism, which is about 20 Bible passages that cover duties in home, state, and church. So it's a beautiful thing. Probably take us maybe 4 or 5 weeks to go through the table of duties, and then we'll go back to another book of the Bible. And Phoebe is mentioned in Colossians, and Nympha, the love that Christians have for one another. Since we come into the mystery of Christ and the sacraments, and we are living in Christ crucified, then in Colossians 4, be gracious. Your speech seasoned with salt to answer each person. And Jesus reminded us to be the salt of the earth. And when Tychicus would help Paul as he wrote, and then Tychicus often was the one physically carrying these epistles to the churches. Onesimus, of course, was the runaway slave that is restored to Philemon. Mark is mentioned, the cousin of Barnabas, who is a writer of the Gospel of Mark. His name was John Mark. He was Peter's associate. Then you have Jesus, who was called Justice. Both those names were common names. Jesus is a Hebrew name. Justus is a Latin Roman name. Then you have the men who helped the Apostle Paul. You see his chains, but he's in a house, and he has his parchments down at his feet, so he has kind of his library with him. And obviously the Lord has called us to comfort and assist one another. So the church is a living, breathing body of Christ. It's not this building. You and I are the church. This is just the fellowship hall. Epaphras was the founder of the church, probably in both Laodicea and in Colossae.
Who had a sister?
Yeah, what was the sister's name?
Sassafras.
Yes, that's Epaphras and Sassafras. And if you look at Laodicea now, the ruins of Laodicea are lots of tourists go to Laodicea. Then just across the canyon, because I showed you that map, back in the end of that canyon is Colossae, and the south is Laodicea, and the other side of the canyon is Hierapolis. They're all very close, about 5 or 6 miles, well, maybe 10 miles apart or less. And so these are the ruins of Hierapolis from the first century. Then last week we looked at Luke, the beloved physician, who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And remember, we made the comment that the doctrine of inspiration of Holy Scripture does not preclude the fact that they use sources. Luke talks about in Luke 1 and Acts 1 that he interviewed people, got their narratives, all the various canticles we have in Luke. What happened when Gabriel talked to Zechariah, when Gabriel talked to Mary, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, the Gloria in Excelsis, the Nunc Dimittis. Luke collected all this by talking to the people that lived those events, who were still alive. But then, of course, when he sat down to write under inspiration of the Holy Spirit guided him to write the whole book of Luke. And then the book of Acts is the history of the early church. So what a gift we've gotten from Luke. He mentions Demas. Demas left Paul for a while, but later on they were reconciled. He mentions Nympha, a woman who's a prominent Christian. She obviously was fairly wealthy to have a big enough house for the church to worship in her house. And so the house wasn't the church. The people gathering in her house, they were the church. Of course, this is a medieval drawing, obviously, from probably 1500s. Then Archippus, who we'll look at here and briefly. And then when he says, I, Paul, he wants to identify himself because fake epistles would go out in his name. And so he's going to sign this epistle so you know, oh, there's his handwriting. This book is actually from Paul. It's not fake. Of course, the life of Paul, what can you say? That's half of the New Testament is the life of Paul. Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, John Mark, Jesus Justus, Dr. Luke, all these people help Paul in his time of need. This is a very illustrious group. Paul wrote all those epistles. Luke wrote Luke and Acts. John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. So these were faithful people who were constantly encouraging us, do the will of God in Christ Jesus, which of course we only know that in the written Word of God. We're not just sitting on a hillside waiting for God to talk to us. He's given us a whole book called the Old and New Testament. That's where we learn the will of God. And then he talks about Epaphras and here, agonizo, laboring earnestly in our prayers, fully assured in the will of God. The word agonizo, from which comes agony. You ever been in agony? I'm sure you have at some point been in agony, right? Agonizo in prayers. So, we agonize over things when we're praying for other people. We're concerned about their illness and their sickness and all the things going on in their life. Prayer isn't some sanctimonious thing, just walking around like this. Prayer is like a wrestling match with God, right? Why is this happening? I don't understand. And, agonizomai is that word in the New Testament that talks about agonizing in your prayers. So, for instance, when Jacob wrestles with God, that was a wrestling match. It wasn't say, hey, Lord, what's going on? Isn't life great? No, he grabs onto God, God grabs onto him, and they wrestle all night. Look at the book of Psalms. David's praising God. He's complaining. He's happy. He's sad. Prayer is wrestling with God, and there's an agony involved. Because when you're praying for other people, you're hurting for them, you're aware of their needs, and you're saying, Lord, please, earnestly, in my prayers, I'm praying for you, you're praying for me. The reason I took the time to go through this whole PowerPoint is because this is going to be our last Sunday on Colossians. Next week, have the fun time to look through Bethlehem again. I love showing you all everything the Bible says about Bethlehem, and the video I took and the pictures of the inside of the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. Okay, let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we ask that you'd be with all those who are sick and ill as we agonize in prayer for all those who have physical needs, spiritual needs, and mental needs, and also their caregivers and their family members. Be with everyone as they travel during Christmas, protected by your holy angels, and be with us that we, like Paul, would always discern and walk in the will of God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of my favorite bulletin bloopers was the secretary of the church. Now, Jackie never did this, nor did Nancy. The lady, the secretary put in the church, today we pray for all the people who are sick of the church. After church, there will be prayer and medication. That was another one. After church, we'll have prayer and medication. Okay. And so I'm very careful to say we are praying for people in the congregation who are sick, rather than saying we're praying for all the people who are sick of the church. Okay, so here we go. Say, Dan, can you read verses 16 through 18? You guys can help me out again. Have you guys do all the readings to... I'm on uphill, but I still need your guys' help. So can you read? We've already done 11 through 15. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Jess. So you can read 16 through 18, please.
And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Herodotus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains.
There is a lot here. These are just three little verses. Interesting to note that if you now go to the study notes at the bottom, now we've already done A, B, C, and D. So go down to E. And Dan, if you could just read a part E there. Can you read the notes that I put there?
Sure. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Note, all the epistles were read out loud publicly in the divine services, copied and then shared with other congregations throughout the world. The epistle to the Laodiceans is the lost in history.
Now, so we don't really know what happened. And that's not unusual. I mean, the fact that we have 12 or 13 epistles, if you include Hebrews. We're not exactly sure who wrote Hebrews. Paul probably wrote hundreds of letters. But the ones that are included in the New Testament under inspiration of the Holy Spirit are the ones that we read. So apparently there was another letter that he wrote just down the road to the church of Laodicea. And he's saying now, this letter that Tychicus has brought, which we call Colossians, make a copy of it, take it down the road, have it read over in the church of Laodicea, and while you're there, get a copy of the letter I wrote to them, bring it back here, and read it here. So that's exactly what happens on Sunday morning. So this morning we're going to hear from the book of Luke. We're going to hear from the book of Micah. And the book of Hebrews. Those letters were copied, included in the Old and New Testament, and now we read them out loud. And so we have it printed on the insert. You can also listen. You can take it home and read it during the week. And it's important, the reading out loud of the Word, because it makes it a living voice. Think of how funny it would be in the divine service if the vicar walked over to the mic at the lectern and said, the Old Testament lesson is from Micah chapter 5, verses 8 through 12. Begin reading now. Everybody's just... He's just kind of waiting. Are y'all done? Okay. The epistle lesson today is written in Hebrews chapter 4. Begin reading now. Same thing could be true of a sermon. I could print out my sermon, have copies in the bulletin, get up to the pulpit and say, the sermon time is now. Please take your copy of the written sermon. You have 8 minutes. Begin reading now. And I just sat down. Okay, sometimes maybe that would be better because sometimes maybe Vicar and I don't preach a particularly good sermon. Maybe it's better just to read it. Because you don't really want to look at us. We're funny looking guys. We got robes on and you're thinking, I'd just rather read this thing, okay? Well, that's not how the church works. It's written. It's spoken. You hear it. You think about it. You meditate on it. And it goes spiritually into your heart. That process basically is a miracle. because everybody in church is all different ages. You've all dealt with different stuff all week long. You may be half asleep. You may be only half there. But the Spirit's there. Words being spoken, hearing with your ears, and meditating on it, and goes to your heart. So, it would be wonderful, really cool, if we had another epistle called Laodiceans. But we don't have it. So turn to Luke 4, verse 16. We looked at these at the end last week. Who's got that? Luke 4, 16.
And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read.
And then read verse 17.
And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written.
I love this. This is exactly what we do in church. Since I love archaeology, when they dig up these old synagogues, there's always a place in the one of the side walls where there's a hole in the wall where they had little doors. That's where they kept the parchments. Of course, the New Testament wasn't written yet. So the rabbi would go over there, open it up. So it said, give him Isaiah. He took out the roll of Isaiah, closed it. The people were sitting down, and he stood up to read, and he rolled open the book of Isaiah, and then he found this place, verses 18 through 19, which, let's see here, is in, I think, Isaiah chapter 42. And Isaiah 58. Now, the numbering of chapters and verses came along way later. Numbering chapter and verse is just a way to look up things quickly. So, they would have a long stylus, like a pen, and so they wouldn't get lost. They'd often stand up with this and read it like this, and they take the stylus and you read Hebrew from right to left. And you go like that so you wouldn't get lost. Okay? Jesus was doing exactly what we do on Sunday morning. There's a written Bible up at the lectern. Somebody is appointed to read it. And then the sermon discusses what it was read. Because then after Jesus reads, he sits down. And that was kind of the pulpit for the rabbi. They had a place higher up for the rabbi to sit. People would be sitting. He would stand up and read. He'd hand the scroll back. Then he would sit down and have a sermon based on what he just read. It's exactly what we do in church. So that's what they did with these letters. And it's perfectly possible that whenever they read these, they read the whole thing. So they'd open up the book of Colossians and read all four chapters. Okay, people weren't in a hurry. They didn't have watches on. They weren't going to Brahms for lunch after church. So nobody was in a hurry. So you might be there for 3 hours. Okay? Because it was the day of the Sabbath. Then Acts 13, 27. You've got that. By the way, if anybody asks about liturgical worship, which is a study in and of itself, liturgical worship in the divine service comes right out of synagogue worship. If you've ever had cause to go to a friend's service at their synagogue, you'll be shocked how much it's like our service. The rabbi has a doxology or benediction at the beginning. They sing a hymn. They chant a psalm. Somebody stands up and reads one of the lessons. Rabbi gets up and gives a sermon. They pray for everybody in the parish. And then the rabbi says the same benediction that you hear. The Lord bless you and keep you. Christian worship came out of synagogue worship. So it's rooted in the Psalms. They always sang the Psalms just like we do. and the public reading of the word. So the liturgy comes right out of Old Testament worship.
Not to get very off. So the sermon, you know, we hear the grace. So what would be their sermon about?
Well, the rabbis, because they only had the Old Testament, the good rabbis would explain, if it was Isaiah, what was Isaiah talking about. Isaiah is filled with messianic prophecies. So if the reading was from Isaiah chapter 7, then a good rabbi would say, well, you hear Isaiah saying that the virgin will conceive Emmanuel, God with us, is foretelling the coming of the Christ. Oh, please come, Christ, because they had... But the Old Testament was preparation for the New Testament. They were doing exactly what the Lord told them to do. Read the word and explain it to people. There is a lot. Remember, the Old Testament is also filled with law and gospel, just like the New Testament. Don't say the Old Testament's law, the New Testament's gospel. The rabbi would do exactly what I do, explain the law and the gospel in the text for the day. Because, I mean, the Old Testament...
The news isn't there, right?
Well, obviously, they didn't know the Messiah hadn't come yet.
Yeah.
So, during the time of Jesus, of course, they were supposed to recognize that he was the Messiah. But prior to Jesus coming, everything they're reading is saying we're preparing for Messiah to come.
But I guess I'm even saying even now, right?
It's, now?
They just don't... It's the same.
That's true. Okay. Today, in the synagogues, because they do not believe Jesus is the Messiah... They read the Old Testament and they're still waiting for Messiah to come. They do not believe Jesus was the Messiah. Which is very sad, because the whole book of Acts, the first thing Luke did when he came into a town is go to the synagogue and explain to the Jews, Jesus is the Messiah that you're reading about. Some of the Jews believed him. Some threw him out of the synagogue and said, no, we don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Then Paul would go down to the marketplace and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, because they were not allowed to go into the synagogue. Some of the Gentiles would believe, and that's what Paul did everywhere he went. Gospel comes first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. Everywhere he goes, that's where he did. So sadly, yes, today, Jews who are not Christians still are waiting for Messiah to come. But there are Jewish people who have come to faith, through groups like Jews for Jesus, who've recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And then they form kind of messianic Jewish Christian congregations. And there's a lot of those out in New York who do believe Jesus is the Messiah. Who's got Acts 13:27? I said 27, yeah. Go ahead, Elton.
The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfill the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath.
What is being referred to by Paul is that the very lessons they're reading, which Jesus fulfills, condemn them because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. The book of Isaiah talks about he will be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that we deserved is upon him. By his stripes you are healed. Paul would say, that's Jesus. And they'd say, no, we don't believe it. Jesus isn't that Messiah. Then later on in Isaiah, is saying, you always do this to the prophets. They come and they proclaim God's word and you kill them. You throw them out. And so the same book of Isaiah is both law and gospel. So that's what he's referring to here. We go in the synagogue and we proclaim to you that Jesus is the Messiah. You reject it. So now that same scriptures that you're studying like this, that same scripture condemns you, because that scripture tells you to believe in Jesus and you won't. So remember, God always works in law and gospel in both the Old and the New Testament. And then 1 Timothy 4:13, who's got that?
Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching.
Now, I'm the first vice president of the district, and you end up stepping on toes when you say stuff, what I'm about to say here. This pastoral epistles are indicating that the public reading of the scriptures and exhortation and teaching is the role of the pastor in the church. It's not extraneous to the preaching of the sermon. Missouri Synod churches didn't think carefully enough through this when they just start having everybody and their brother-in-law starting to walk up there and read the scriptures. That's just not a faithful practice. But it's found in many, many congregations now where they have a sign-up sheet, and I've gone to churches where, you know, you have a sign-up sheet and you got like a 16-year-old girl in a miniskirt up there reading the Old Testament lesson, and then a grandma goes up there and reads the next lesson, and then some teenager goes and reads the gospel lesson. That practice should have never started, because the public reading of the scripture is part of the role of the pastor and those who assist him. Unfortunately, once you do that, it's almost impossible to end it, okay? But I don't know if you go into churches and it's just not appropriate. The thinking that, oh, anybody could go up there and read the scripture, but only the pastor can preach the sermon. It's exactly the opposite. The scripture reading's more important than the sermon, because all the sermon is explaining the text. So I know you travel, and this is why I end up stepping on feet, because probably 50-60% of parishes now, they do that. Okay? They shouldn't, this is me, but I think this is what they shouldn't have ever started in the first place. Because once you do it, how do you bring it back? All of a sudden the new pastor shows up and says, well, actually, me and the elders are going to do all the readings from now on. Well, Pastor Dave, let everybody get up there and read. What's your problem? Don't you like lay people? And it's, so you've got to teach people that the public reading of the scripture is part of what the pastor does. Okay? Yes?
I was going to say the ECLA does that. University of Lutheran.
Oh, probably now the majority of churches do it.
We do it at Buffalo.
And, you know, so it's just, it's one of those things that should have been thought through before people started doing it. It has nothing to do with lay people not having the right to read the Word of God. It has nothing to do with putting down young people or women or men. It has to do what is happening on Sunday morning. Okay, in a synagogue worship, you know, the rabbi or his assistant would get up and read and then explain it. Okay, so this is not just a Lutheran thing, is it? Because in Catholic churches, Episcopalian churches, lots of people were doing the readings. And so anyway, there's other passages here, but devoting to the public reading of the scripture, exhortation, and teaching. So I tell the vicar, you know, when you're reading, and when I'm reading the gospel lesson, that is more important than the sermon. Why is that?
It's God's word.
That's actual God's word. My sermon is just explaining it. That's the actual word of God. Now, in a setting like this, we're not talking about divine service. So you guys are all helping me read here. We read out loud, men, women, doesn't matter. We're talking about when it comes to the divine service. So anyway, in this day and age, when I say that to people, I'm stepping on people's toes, and I just say, why don't you step back, reconsider what you're doing? Because you know in a church that they're serious about it being the Word of God. When the pastor or the vicar, or maybe one of the elders, gets up and reads, it's a moment, it's a critical moment when the Word of God is being read. Okay, so that's one of those things where it's kind of like an opening up the Pandora's box. Once you do it, you try to teach people and bring it back to what's more appropriate. It's tough. Then part F, Archippus is to fulfill the ministry you receive from the Lord. Look at Philemon 1 verse 2. Well, there's only one. Who's got that? Great, Tammy.
Sister and Archippus, our fellow soldier in the church in your house.
There you go. He's a fellow soldier in the gospel, in a church met in his house. And this was in Colossae. Philemon lived in Colossae. So this is the same audience. Philemon was written to the same audience as the book of Colossians. Same people. That's why all the names are the same. So, fulfilling the ministry, being a soldier of Jesus Christ. Then lastly, part G. Dan did such a good job. Read G for us. You don't have to read all the passages. Read everything there, Dan.
I, Paul, with this greeting with my own hand, remember my chains. Grace be with you. He would dictate his letters, the scribe would write it down, and sometimes Paul would add his own note and signature in his own handwriting, which was proof of his authorship.
So compare this today to you typing your whole letter on your computer. You print it out, and then you sign it. In one glance, a person looks at it, sees the type, and then your signature at the bottom. If you got the original copy of Colossians, it would have been in this really neat handwriting, either Tychicus or one of his secretaries. So Paul would be standing there, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, dictating what he wanted them to write, and they would be carefully writing it. And then at the end, at the very end, Paul said to him, now give me the copy there. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now, unfortunately, that would only be seen in the original copy. Because once the next guy took that and copied it, the whole thing would be in his handwriting, including that statement. So that original is long since lost to us. But the original, you would have seen his signature at the end. It's the same thing today. If you have an official letter, you have to sign it. Where's the signature? Look at Romans 16:22. Who's got that?
Who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord.
Well, of course, Paul wrote the book of Romans. Tertius was one of his secretaries. So Tertius puts his own little note here. I'm writing this. In other words, I'm inscribing it. Okay? 1 Corinthians 16:21. Got that.
I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand.
Exactly the same thing. Galatians 6:11. I love this one. You got that, Jessica?
There's 27, did you say?
Galatians 6:11.
Oh, yeah.
See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand.
This is a fascinating detail. The idea is that, have you ever seen where you get a note from your daughter and then your grandkids have added a note at the bottom? And you know what kids are learning to write? They write big, huge letters with a crayon, you know? So you'd have this handwritten note from your daughter or son at the bottom. Hi, Grandma, this is Sally. And it's written in these, and you just laugh. Oh, look at her handwriting. She did it with a crayon. The letters are like that big. Okay? Paul, all of a sudden you got to this point in Galatians, you'd had this nice handwriting from Tertius, whoever, and all of a sudden, I, Paul, write this in with large letters. Okay? Some people think, I'm inclined to believe, that the thorn in the flesh that Paul had was when he was blinded in his conversion in the book of Acts, that when his vision came back, he didn't have particularly good vision. And that his thorn in the flesh was, he was like blind as a bat. The guy needed glasses, okay? And that this was really a difficult thing for him to travel and have not particularly good eyesight. And that here he's indicating, okay, give me the pen. You know, it's kind of like Lemke and me without our glasses. You know, it's kind of like You don't have your glasses, you're going like this, right? You don't have your bifocals on, you're going like this, okay? You're signing it like that, okay? So I can't be dogmatic.
Well, actually, I learned, I still had good eyesight. I just needed to trim my eyebrows.
Oh, okay.
That was the problem.
So your eyebrows were in the way.
So he might have had large eyebrows.
You know,
that's
nuts, but if, but if you, Steve, if that makes you feel good about yourself, that you want to tell your grandkids, I think the Apostle Paul had long eyebrows, that's great. I'm happy for you, man. Then Colossians 4:18, of course, we've looked at that. 2 Thessalonians 3:17. I thought it was smoke that gets in your eyes. But it's for you, apparently, it's your eyebrows. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 3:17. You got that? Who's got that? Eldon have that? Or Nils, do you have that?
No, go ahead. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write.
Well, now that says it all. So you see that at the end. He had the, usually at the end, he was signing it in his own hand. Now remember what I said before. Only the original would have that. Because once somebody hand copied this book, when it got to that point, they were writing in their own handwriting. I, Paul, write. But it wouldn't be in Paul's handwriting anymore. And then Philemon, he kind of does the same thing. Remember, Philemon is also a book that was written to Colossae people. It's verses 1, 9, and 19. He refers himself as Paul. Verse 9, I'm Paul, an old man, a prisoner for Christ. Verse 19, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it to say nothing of your owing me your own self. Now, a lot of people think, because Philemon is so short, what Paul is saying is there, this entire 25 verses were in his handwriting, because it wasn't that long. So some people believe that he's, that if you'd seen the original copy of Philemon, the whole thing was in his handwriting. Because he was appealing to Philemon to treat Onesimus fairly. It had been a real, can you imagine being Philemon and having this whole thing written in Paul's handwriting? So, that's information about how God gave us the New Testament. Now, we obviously don't have time to talk about, we could spend time talking about how are we fellow workers? How do we struggle for each other in our prayers? How do we stand mature, fully in the will of God? How do we bear witness to the others who have worked hard among us? And where is the ministry and calling, the vocation that we've all received in the Lord, which is why after Christmas and next week's look at Bethlehem, we're going to go through the table of the duties. Well, on the back, Luther talks about what it means to do the will of God. If Nils could read the first and second paragraph for us before we close, thank you.
That you may prove that you prove what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Some interpreters refer to the word good to the will of God, acceptable to the advanced, and perfect to those who are perfect. This is not a bad application. It can also be related to the three earlier expressions. Living holy, acceptable to God, verse 1. It is the good will of God that we do good, the acceptable will, that we live purely and abstain from sin, and perfect will, that we should desire to be pleasing to God alone. But when the apostle says that the proving of this threefold understanding of the divine will comes from being transformed to a new mind, he's suggesting something even more profound that can be expressed in written words, something which can only be understood by experience.
So, Eldon, can you read the next paragraph? The therefore?
Therefore, respectful in mind and thinking. The right hand of God leads them wonderfully, where they neither think nor want to go, but above all thought. And when they are led this way, the will of God seeks to go against them sharply and displeasingly and almost desperately.
When they get off track. And then read the next one too, Eldon.
However, in this leading, they show themselves as humbly resigned and enduring all things in faith. And even when they may have been most harshly tested, they then begin to learn how good this will has been, even though hidden and even misunderstood when it was being fulfilled. But the unbelievers have spurned the counsel of God because they act according to their own preconceived notion and want things done that way. Nor are they willing to set aside their own ideas or be transformed.
And then, Dan, if you can read the last paragraph.
Hence, they do not prove what is the good will of God, but they are conformed to this world, since they rely only on their own feelings and experience. For faith itself transforms the thinking and leads us to acknowledge the will of God. Ephesians 3:18 expresses this same idea, that you may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
So what that's saying is that the world rejects the word of God, thus they don't know the will of God. When you stay in the word of God, meditate on it, you know the will of God. It's not based on your own feelings and experience. It's based on the written word of God that you meditated on and Holy Spirit has worked in you, and you say, okay, this is the will of God. Which is exactly what we're going to do in 2 weeks when we start looking at the table of duties at the back of the small catechism and see what is the will of God for a husband, a wife, father, mother, employer, employee, someone who works for the state, for a soldier. It's all covered in the table of duties. But next week, we'll do a study on everything the Old and New Testament says about Bethlehem, and I'll have some videos and slides of the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. Thank you everyone for being here. Because the next 2 weeks there's no school, we don't have to move anything. Just leave everything exactly as it is because there's no school the next 2 weeks. So let's close with the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.